Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We are making our way slowly through Jesus' high priestly prayer. Would you please stand? I'll read verses 1 through 5 once again in your hearing this morning. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, that the glory which I had with you before the world was." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we might behold wonderful things that you have for us from your word. Father, we thank you that you are the God of truth. We thank you that we have in the scripture that truth given to us, that we might know ourselves, that we might know you, that we might know the way of salvation, that we might know the way that you would have us to walk in. Father, we pray that as your disciples, we would be intent on learning from you this day for our own good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We have been studying this prayer of the Lord Jesus given on the night before his betrayal. This is the most extensive prayer of Jesus that we have in the Gospels. I read the prayer out loud a couple of weeks ago in my office. It took me all of 3.5 minutes to read this prayer. So any prayer that is longer than 3.5 minutes is not a very good... No, I'm just kidding. Jesus packs a lot into these 26 verses. They are full of good things for us as his people. Jesus, in verses 1 through 5, I would remind you, prays for himself. In 6 through 19, he prays for the apostles. In 20 through 26, he prays for those who would believe in the message of the apostles. That is, he prays for the church that would follow after the apostles disappeared from the scene. And so in this prayer, Jesus has five petitions. The first petition he makes for himself, and that is that God the Father would glorify the Son so that the Father might be glorified. Now here Jesus is praying that he would be glorified by the cross, and that in the cross the Father would be glorified as well. Jesus also says that God has given him authority over all flesh. We noted last week that there were two gifts given to Christ by the Father. The first was this authority, this sovereign authority over all men. And the second, at the end of that verse, is as many as you have given him. Christ has been given a people. He was given a people by the Father. He was given those people by the Father before the world was created. These who were given to the Son by the Father were those who were chosen by the Father to be the gift of the Son for his redemptive work. Jesus says that the reason that he has this authority is so that he might give eternal life to those given to him by the Father. And so that's what we want to look at for a minute this morning: eternal life. Jesus has frequently in John's gospel, in his teaching and preaching, mentioned eternal or everlasting life. The term occurs 17 times in John's gospel and is a synonym for salvation. If we peruse John's various references to eternal life, we find that to receive eternal life is to prevail over death and live forever. An example of this would be John 3:16, that most well-known verse of John's gospel, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The reasons Christ's people live forever is that his sovereign gift frees them from the deadly curse of God's judgment and God's wrath on their sins. Thus, John the Baptist preached that to lack eternal life from Christ is to perish in sin. "He who believes in the Son," John said, "has eternal life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him," John 3:16. So not to believe in Jesus is to abide under the wrath of Almighty God. Jesus said that the one who receives eternal life shall not come into judgment. What does that mean? It means that the one who doesn't receive this life does come into judgment. He goes on to say, but it's passed, from death to life. So it is for good reason that when we think of eternal life, we think of it primarily in terms of the quantity or the duration of life. It is life everlasting. It is life eternal. Now, what I need to point out to you this morning is that there is a future in eternity for believers and unbelievers alike. The believer will continue to exist, as will the unbeliever. But what is the difference then? The difference is this, that one has a quality of life that is eternal, that is far different from the existence that the other will experience in eternity. For one, it will be eternal life, referring to the quality of life. For the other, it will be eternal death. Eternal life is the life of heaven beginning in the soul of the believer now. It is granted to us by God at the moment of our conversion. William Barclay writes, "To possess eternal life, to enter into eternal life, is to experience here and now something of the splendor and the majesty and the joy and the peace and the holiness which are characteristic of the life of God." So eternal life begins in the heart of everyone who receives Jesus in faith. Jesus said that whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. This means that eternal life is not something that we merely add on to the person we were before. Rather, eternal life is an entirely new spiritual condition. It is, and I quote from Henry Scogel, "the life of God in the soul of man." Faith in Christ creates an entirely new life with a new power, new motives, and a new purpose. When someone becomes a Christian, that person does not receive new faculties. He or she remains a person with a mind, will, and affections. But the old faculties are governed by an entirely new spirit. and are animated by an entirely new power. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that, and I quote, "A new principle of life comes into us, which produces in us a new nature, a new outlook, so much so that having received it, we are able to say with Paul, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." So, eternal life, that life which we receive when we believe, is a life that is worth living. It is a joyful life, a peaceful life, a meaningful life, a purposeful life. The person who does not believe in Jesus will exist for eternity, but their existence is not life. It is death. It is eternal torment. It is to be in eternal distress. It is to be an eternal separation from the goodness, from the grace, and from the mercy of God. It's a torment that never has an end. There is no vacation from the wrath of God poured out on that person who will not believe throughout all eternity. There won't be a break. It'll go on and on and on and on for all eternity. The believer has eternal life. The non-believer has an eternal existence, which will be anything but life. The believer has a quality of life which is different and begins now. The unbeliever does not have that quality of life and will not have that quality of life throughout eternity. Well, John's gospel stresses that eternal life, and I know that you know this, but we need to recall this to our memories. Eternal life is received only through faith in Christ. When Jesus was explaining the new birth to the Pharisee Nicodemus, he taught the necessity of his atoning death in John 3:14 and stated as its purpose that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. All through John's gospel, eternal life is received only through faith in Jesus Christ. And I might add, in Jesus Christ alone. We add nothing to that. I add nothing to that. You add nothing to that. It's not his works and ours. It is his work alone in which we receive the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And the grand purpose of God's eternal and sovereign plan of salvation, about to be accomplished by Christ on the cross, is the glory of the Father through the redeeming work of the Son. The chief end of our salvation is the glory of God. That is why Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." The life that Christ gives and has the authority to give to those who believe in him glorifies himself, and it glorifies the Father, because it was the Father who sent him to redeem the elect by suffering the curse of the cross for them, so that they will not be condemned by their sins and suffer that curse throughout all eternity themselves. Jesus frees us from condemnation, frees us from the wrath of God, and gives to us everlasting, eternal life. And what does that life consist of? Well, Jesus goes on in his prayer saying that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, Jesus is saying to know you and to know me is eternal life. Now the question might be asked, how do we come to a true knowledge of the only true God? And there are three ways we come to that knowledge. The first is that we gain knowledge of the true God by means of the natural world around us. God is the one who created this world. God is the one who sustains this world. God is the one who governs this world. Paul says in Romans 1:20 that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. The natural order combined with God's rule working out in history displays his goodness, his power, his wisdom, and his justice. Thus, according to the Apostle Paul, no one is without excuse for withholding obedience to and worship of God. Since God has designed the creation to be a theater for the display of his glory, Old Testament E.J. Young puts it this way: by regarding the universe which he created, we behold his glory, his perfection, and his attributes. The entirety of creation, visible and invisible, speaks with voices clear and positive of the glory of the holy God. Wherever we turn our eyes, we see the marks of his majesty and should lift our hearts in praise to him who is holy. This is his world, the wide theater in which his perfect glory is displayed. And it is, as one commentator notes, the condemnation of the entire human race that we are so corrupted by sin that the display of God's glory in creation does not result in thanksgiving, praise, and worship. Paul laments, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 1:21. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie, fallen man worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Well, you say, well, that was first century stuff. This is the 21st century. Well, things have not changed one little bit. We still don't see God and his glory in creation because we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins and blind to that glory that we see on display there. And we still have the tendency to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. How many people in the United States of America today worship government over God? I would say the vast majority do now. Why is that? Well, because they don't know the true God who has revealed himself in creation. And therefore, they're given over to false and idolatrous worship. If we are to expand in our knowledge of God, then God himself must reveal that knowledge to us. And he has done so and has been delighted to do so in the Holy Scriptures. The Scripture reveals God to us. God in his holiness. God in his sovereignty. God in his truth. God in his power, God in his justice, God in his mercy, God in his grace. Knowing about him is our urgent need. Hosea pointed out that the people of his day were destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. The book of Judges tells of the calamities that resulted when a generation arose who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Judges 2:10. Christians, therefore, have the urgent task of passing on to the next generation the Bible's revelation of God and his great work for our salvation. Every believer, whether you're young in the faith, middle-aged in the faith, or old in the faith, needs to know God as he has revealed himself on the pages of Scripture. Finally, thirdly, Jesus himself is the revelation of the Father, so that we come to know God in the person of Jesus Christ. The writer of the book of Hebrews began his epistle by pointing out that in former times God spoke in a variety of ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This means not only that Jesus is like the Father in every respect of his being, character, and will, but that the Father may equally be said to be like Jesus, his Son. Whoever has seen me, Jesus said, has seen who? The Father. John 14:9. Jesus taught, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." By sending his Son, God communicated the incarnate truth regarding himself. So you know God through creation, you know God through his word, you know God through the person of Jesus Christ, and I would add to that, you know God also through the work of Jesus Christ. Because as I pointed out last week, on the cross, Jesus displayed the perfect holiness of God, pouring out the fullness of his wrath on our sins, even when they were born by his perfect and well-beloved Son. What kind of God would pour out such wrath as Jesus suffered on the cross, such as caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus revealed a God of unyielding justice and holy wrath, before whom sinners must come with a fitting sacrifice or perish. But the cross also reveals the mercy and love of the same holy God, in that he himself offered the sacrifice to free us from the penalty of our sin. Notice Jesus says that eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God the Father sent Jesus the Son to lay down his life for the sake of his chosen people, bearing our curse and shame for our sins, revealing in this way the mercy and grace of an infinitely holy and loving God. To truly know Jesus Christ is to know him as the prophet, priest, and king. To know him as Savior and Lord. To know him as eternal life. Now, I couldn't help, when I was studying that passage this week, to go back to a book that I read years ago, close to the time, I think, when I first became a Christian. And it was a book that was written by J.I. Packer, entitled The Knowledge of God. It is a very worthwhile book, and one that I would suggest that you pick up and read. Now, in that book, and I'm going to close with this morning, he says that to know God involves three things. First of all, it means to know him in the qualities of deity, which set God apart from men and marked the difference and distance between the Creator and his creatures. Such qualities as his self-existence, his infinity, his eternity, and his unchangeableness. Secondly, he says to know God means that we have to deal with the powers of God, his almightiness, his omniscience, his omnipresence. To know God, he says, thirdly, means that we have to deal with the perfections of God, the aspects of his moral character, which are manifested in his words and deeds, his holiness, his love and mercy, his truthfulness, his faithfulness, his goodness, his patience, his justice. We shall have to take note also, he says, of what pleases him, what offends him, what awakens his wrath, what affords him satisfaction and joy. God wants us to know him. And we can only know him through Jesus Christ, his Son, through his Word, also in creation. And let me point this out to you as well this morning. We have not been given, even in the Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ, an exhaustive knowledge of God. But we have been given a sufficient knowledge of God, that we might truly know him, that we might know him as he is, that we might know the true God and not a God of our own making. Now, what advantages are there of knowing God? Well, let me just give you a few very quickly. Number one, and these also are from Packer, those who know God have great energy for God. In Daniel, we read, the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits, Daniel 11:32. In other words, knowing God gives us energy to be about his work, to be about his business. It gives us energy to pursue sanctification. It gives us energy and motivates us to be faithful in prayer, to be regular in the Scripture, and to be present in worship. It energizes us as his people. Secondly, the people who know God have great thoughts of God. There's a book that was written years ago entitled, Your God is Too Small. And I would dare say that the God of most evangelical Christians today is too small. Why is that? Because we don't know the God of Scripture. We don't know the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. We have the tendency all too often to follow the world's conception of God. And the only thing that the world knows about God is that God is love. But they misunderstand then the application of that love in terms of sinful men and women. They think that God's just going to receive everybody into heaven. That Christ died for everybody so that we could all go to heaven. But that's not what the Scripture says. The God of Scripture says that God in love predestined a certain people to be given to the Son and for whom the Son will die. And only those who trust in Jesus Christ and him alone will go to heaven as the objects of God's love, grace, and mercy. The people who know God have a great boldness for God, because we have a great confidence in the God that we worship and serve. Fourthly, those who know God have great contentment in Him. Packer writes, and this is wonderful stuff, he says, "There's no peace like the peace of those whose minds are possessed with full assurance that they have known God, and God has known them, and that this relationship guarantees God's favor to them in life, through death, and on forever." And then I'm going to add my own to Packer's list. The people who know God have an excitement about His worship. For many people, worship is a boring routine. Something that we aren't very excited about. Something that we don't really get into. We just show up for. But knowing God will transform your worship and create an excitement in you to come into the courts of the Lord our God, to bow down in His presence, to give Him glory, to give Him thanksgiving, to worship Him as He is worthy of. How can we not be excited to worship together that great and glorious God? The reason that people are not excited about God's worship has nothing, my friends, to do with the kind of music and singing that we do. It has everything to do with our lack of knowledge of the God that we worship. Because if you know Him, you can't help but to be excited about Him. He, and the knowledge of Him, will add excitement to your worship service, so that when you come into His presence, you will come to worship Him as Jesus said the Father desires, in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself in creation, in the Scripture, and in the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. You have revealed the truth about Yourself that we might know You. Not just that we might have knowledge about You, but that we might have a true knowledge of You. That we might have, through faith in Jesus Christ, a true and personal relationship with the true and living God. Father, we thank You that You have revealed the truth about Yourself to us. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we, as we study the Scripture, would make it our end to ask of any particular passage that we read, what does this teach me about God? What can I learn about God from this? Father, help us to know You as You truly are, so that we might have an energy for You and for the means of grace that You have given to us, that we might have an excitement in worship, that we might have that eternal life, that life that makes this life now worth living, because it is the life of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that You would increase our knowledge, that we might increase in our love and in our devotion and in our worship of You. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.